In Mark Twain's work entitled The Prince and the Pauper, the main characters, Prince Edward and a poor boy named Tom Canty, find themselves together after Tom is almost beaten for getting too close to the prince. Prince Edward stops the guard from hurting Tom and instead invites Tom into his royal chambers, and after spending some time together, they realize something. They look an awful lot like each other. Not if you're familiar with the story of Prince and the Pauper, but they even trade clothes so that the prince looks like a pauper and the pauper looks like a prince. And the plot of the story begins when the prince is mistaken for the pauper and the pauper is mistaken for the prince. So throughout the rest of the story, you follow the boys as they get to experience each other's lives in that role. But as we return to our study, which we've been looking at for a number of months, in Galatians chapter 4 now, the Apostle Paul is perplexed at the way that the Galatians had begun to look at the law of Moses for their righteousness rather than continuing to look to Jesus Christ alone for their righteousness. It's as if they think to themselves that life as a pauper is to be desired more than the life of a prince. Here they are, having been blessed beyond comprehension by the love and the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet now they've begun to cast their eyes upon the law with all of its burdensome regulations, and they're thinking, you know, that law looks like it can do more for my righteousness in the sight of God than Jesus can. Which is why, as we've made our way through the book of Galatians, we've seen several times where Paul voices his fear that the Galatian believers, or these professing believers, might not even be saved. Right? For instance, you look at chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain?" Chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." And then most recently, last Sunday, we saw in chapter 4, verse 20, "I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Right? This is coming from a person who loves this group of people, these churches in the Galatian province, people who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. There seems to have been very clear evidence that they've been placed into Jesus Christ through faith. And yet, here's what they're doing. They're starting to look to the law instead of to Jesus Christ. How can anyone who has truly put their faith in Jesus Christ find themselves looking to the law of all things for their righteousness? So in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31, and we'll only get to some of those verses this morning, Paul is going to give one final appeal, perhaps the most important one yet, and he is going to try to help them see just how foolish they are to put themselves under the law of Moses. And he's going to do that by pointing to the law itself. So chapter 4, beginning verse 21, look how Paul begins this portion. He says, "Tell me," right, talking to the Galatians there, the Galatian believers who are starting to look to the law for their righteousness, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law," which is what they were essentially starting to do, "do you not hear the law?" In other words, listen to what the law itself says about itself. And before we look into this, this might be important for us to understand. When we see the word law used in the New Testament, it's often referring to, it can refer to one of three different things. It can refer to the actual commands and precepts of the law of Moses, right? You shall not or you shall. Or it can describe the first five books of the Bible, which we know as the Pentateuch, also called the Torah, which is the Hebrew word for law, the books of the law. And sometimes it can even be used for the entire Old Testament, the law and the prophets. But here, when Paul says, you know, do you not hear the law? He's looking at that first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, saying, okay, you who desire to be under the law of Moses, do you not hear the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Pentateuch? So what does the law itself say about you wanting to be under the law? Because if you think the law is authoritative, isn't the rest of the law authoritative? Isn't all of God's word authoritative? Listen to what God's word says. Listen to what the law itself says. So in answer to this question, Paul points to the Genesis account, the first book of the law, of the two sons of Abraham. That's what he's going to use to answer this problem. And the point that Paul begins with is that these two sons we find in the book of Genesis are sons that have been born of two different kinds of women. Look at verse 22. It says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman." And we want to notice first off the identity of the two women who gave birth to Abraham's sons. The first one is called what? She's called a bondwoman. Now, I don't know, you read the word bondwoman, it may not carry the weight or the pointedness that it is intended to communicate. And so for the rest of the message, I'm going to refer to her as the slave woman, because I think that communicates much more clearly what Paul is saying here. So one of the women who gave birth to one of Abraham's sons was a slave woman, a bondwoman, a slave woman. The other is a free woman. Now, earlier in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul used the language of slave and free for another purpose, right? If you look back there, he's using the language of slave and free to say, you know what? If your faith is in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what kind of person you are. You could be a Jew or a Gentile. You could be a slave or a free. You could be a man or a woman, but it doesn't matter if you're in Christ, because in Christ, there is no difference as far as discrimination is concerned. Right? We live in a very discriminatory world, right? If people are a different color, there's discrimination. If people are a different gender, it's a discrimination. But in Jesus Christ, there is no discrimination. They are all one. We are all one in Jesus Christ, including slave or free. But here in Galatians 4, verse 22 and following, Paul's using this slave-free language in a different way. He's building on what he had been saying at the beginning of chapter 4. And we realize, hopefully, in a slave society, which the Galatian believers would have been very acquainted with as being part of the Roman Empire, there are going to be distinct advantages to being born to a free woman, aren't there? As opposed to being born to a slave woman. If you're born to a free woman in a slave culture, guess what? You have freedom. You are free. If you're born to a slave woman in a slave culture, what are you? You're a slave just like your mother. And so as Paul begins sharing just another aspect of Abraham's life, which he's been doing throughout Galatians now, he wants them to immediately, right away, begin to feel the difference between these two different birth scenarios. So being born to a slave woman, wouldn't want to be in that position, right? I mean, would you agree? But to be born of a free woman, that's a much better situation. So he wants them to feel that right away as he begins explaining these things. So we see, first of all, the identity of these two women who gave birth to Abraham's sons. He reveals this to us. But you come on to verse 23, we also see the manner in which these two births were brought about. And this is where he really gets into the whole root of the matter that he's dealing with the Galatian churches in. Verse 23, it says, "But he who was of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." So let's start with the slave woman over here. In what manner was the son of the slave woman born? What does it say there in verse 23? He was born according to what? The flesh. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Keep your finger in Galatians because we're coming back. But Genesis 16, I think it'll be very helpful for us to look at the passage that Paul has in mind. Genesis chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. So first book of the Bible, hopefully very easy to find. But Genesis 16, follow along with me as I read verses 1 and following. It says in verse 1, "Now Sarai," who we also come to know as Sarah, "Abram's wife, had borne him no children." All right, this had been the case ever since Abraham came on the scene back in the end of Genesis chapter 11. "And she had an Egyptian maidservant," literally a female slave, "whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children.'" Let's pause there, because this is a very vulnerable place for Sarah at this moment. Now, she's just stating a fact so far, isn't she? How long had it been since the Lord had first promised to make Abraham a great nation? Right, do you know the math at this point? Right, from the moment God called Abraham onto the scene to the moment that Sarah is speaking now, it's been about 10 years. That's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled, right? If your parent came to you and said, I promise to do this for you. Okay, anytime. Okay, it's been a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, still hasn't happened. I wonder if God's going to keep his promises. That would make Sarah about 75 years old at this time. Now, I know some of our ladies are around that age. Are you able to bear children at that age? It's not physically possible. Now, there's some pretty amazing stories of people who have born children in recent years in their 50s, even their 60s, I've heard. But you get to 75, it's just impossible. The body has just changed. You can't do it. Normal years of childbearing for Sarah have come and they've gone. But what had the Lord said? What had he promised? The Lord had said that Abraham would have descendants. And a lot of descendants, right? You go back to chapter 13, you go back to chapter 12. They would have descendants like the stars of the sky and the dust on the earth. Is that a lot of descendants? Let me ask you a very biological question. What does it take to have a lot of descendants? It takes kids! Right? This isn't spiritual we're talking about here. It didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that in order for God's promise to become true, she somehow needed to obtain kids. And it wasn't coming from her. Right? For the last 50, 60 years of marriage, the Lord has prevented Sarah's womb from conceiving any kids. So right now, Sarah is in a crucial, pivotal moment where she has two legitimate choices. One of them does not seem feasible to her. But what is that choice? This choice, first of all, she could choose to keep trusting and waiting for God to keep his covenant the way that he intended to keep it. That was one of her options. It might seem impossible, and guess what? Humanly speaking, it was. Or she could get creative and help God out in keeping his covenant by manufacturing her own solution. Which one does she choose? She chooses a second one. So what does her creativity look like? Look at verse 2. It says, "Please go into my maid," talking about Hagar here, "perhaps I shall obtain children by her." A very common practice in their culture, right? If there was infertility with a mistress, with a master woman, she could have one of her slave, her slave women bear children, and she could essentially adopt him as her own. Very common. But it didn't make it right. How does Abraham respond? It says here, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And you can hop down to verse 15 to see the result. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So anything wrong with what Sarah and Abraham did? Culturally, it was very acceptable. But what's Paul saying here? There was something very wrong about it. Why? Because they had acted according to the flesh. They tried to bring about what God had promised by relying on their own human efforts. They demonstrated a lack of faith that God would keep the promise that he had made his way. So you see, first of all, the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. He was born out of a sinful action. But we come to the second part here. What manner, you can stay in Genesis because we're gonna be here for a moment. In what manner was the son of the free woman born? Galatians 4:23 says that the son of the free woman was born through promise. There's a difference here. And let's look at Genesis 17, where we see the account of Isaac being promised to be born. Genesis 17, verse 15, says, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her," right? See the words, "I will." What is that? That's a promise. "I will bless her, and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Well, you see Abraham, because how old is he right now? 99 years old. That's a pretty old daddy. What does he do? Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Here's the son of your promise." Right? Wrong. God continues in verse 19. God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, was not the son of God's promise. Paul's going to make a very strong point of that at the end of this chapter, which we'll get to next Sunday. But Ishmael had been born as a result of Abraham and Sarah not believing that God could overcome the obstacle of Sarah's barrenness. He had been born as a result of Abraham and Sarah taking things into their own hands and depending on their own efforts. But was Isaac born in the same flesh-dependent manner? His birth was humanly impossible. Aren't you glad we have a God who can do the impossible? Because Isaac was born through God's promise. And when God makes a promise, friends, nothing is going to foil that. His promises will never be defaulted on. When God makes a promise, he is going to keep it, even if it seems impossible in the moment. Even though it would require God to do the impossible and open up Sarah's 90-year-old womb so that it would conceive. But what would the result be? The result would be that there would be no question as to who was responsible for the birth of Sarah's child. We know it wasn't anything that was brought about by Abraham and Sarah relying on their own ingenuity. It's like, yeah, God had to do something about this, and he did. So God had promised God would keep his promise. And God didn't need man's help to bring about what he had promised. So, getting back to Galatians 4 again, right? So we see the background for what Paul is saying here. Back to Galatians 4. So, Galatians, back to verse 21, you want to be under the law? This is what the law says. Two women, the slave woman bore a son, he was born according to the flesh, according to dependence on human effort, right? That's what the Galatians have been falling into. They've been falling into a dependence on their own human law-keeping efforts. Whereas the free woman, she also bore a son, and he was born according to promise. Specifically, God's promise. But what does Paul do next? Right? And this is where it gets kind of tricky here. So you have to really work to follow Paul as he works his way through what he's doing here. But it's really important that we work our way through this argument that he's making. Because he then goes on in verse 24 to use these women, the slave woman and the free woman, to represent something. Right? So he's drawing from this Old Testament narrative, right? This Old Testament part of Israel's history, which is part of the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the law, right? He's drawing from the law to push back against these Galatians' desire to be under the law. And he uses these two women to represent something. What are they used to represent? What are they symbolic for? The Greek word is actually the word for allegory. What are they an allegory of that Paul's using them? It says here in verse 24, they are symbolic for two covenants. All right? For two covenants. There are certain characteristics about these women and their births that can be compared to the two covenants that Paul has in mind. Look at here. At the rest of verse 24, it says, for these are the two covenants. What's the first one? The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. That is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai, right? Again, using a comparative analogy here. You know, physically, she's obviously not Mount Sinai. She didn't turn into Mount Sinai. You know, like Lot's wife turned into the pillar of salt, she didn't turn into Mount Sinai. But Hagar, figuratively speaking, is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds, again, he's making another connection here, she corresponds to Jerusalem, which is in bondage with her children. Whew. You got all that? Let's unpack it a little bit. So first of all, he's saying something about this first covenant. And that is the one covenant which is from Mount Sinai. Which covenant is Paul referring to here? All right? You can put a name to that covenant. What's it called? It's called the Mosaic Covenant. Remember when Israel came to Mount Sinai there on the in the Arabian Peninsula there? Moses went up to the mountain and he received the commands, the precepts of the law from the Lord. He received the covenant which God made with his people Israel. Right? It happened there in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. This is the covenant given to Israel through Moses by God on Mount Sinai, established on the condition that Israel obey God and keep his commandments. Right? If they kept God's commandments, what would God do? He would bless them. If they disobeyed God's commandments and turned their back on God and worshiped and served other idols, what would God do? He would curse them. Now, as Paul looks back over Israel's history, he's able to see something about the Mosaic Covenant. What is he able to see? He's able to see what the Mosaic Covenant actually did. And we've talked about this at the end of chapter 3 into the beginning of chapter 4. The Mosaic Covenant gave birth to bondage. It gave birth to bondage. And remember, Paul's already defined what he means by bondage. You look at chapter 3, verse 23 in particular, where he says, we, talking about himself and other believing Jews before Christ came, we were kept under guard by the law. And then later on, chapter 4, verse 3, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, which is words that he's using to describe the law. And Paul has described in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, how he and his fellow Jews who would go on to believe in Christ were in a kind of bondage to the law as the fundamental elements of the world, just like a child. Right? Here's the comparison he made. It was just like a child being under a kind of bondage to guardians and stewards until a time appointed by his father. Right? So you can think of almost like a babysitter. Right? Has the authority of the parent to make sure, go to bed, eat your food, right? That was like the Jewish people under the law of Moses, under the Mosaic Covenant. They were under a form of bondage. Now, this law with the Mosaic Covenant was established by God for a purpose, wasn't it? Right? We really looked into this before. That purpose was to confine the Jews until the law had fulfilled its God-intended purpose. What was God's intended purpose for the law? What did he design the law to do? It was not an end in itself. It had arrows affixed to it, didn't it? And those arrows were pointing somewhere. They were pointing to someone. Who was the law and the Mosaic Covenant pointing to? It was pointing to Jesus Christ. Until Christ came, friends, and until the faith in Christ that they desperately needed came, they were in a kind of bondage under the Mosaic law. Now, for that time, it was not wrong for them to be under the Mosaic covenant, and this is where we might get confused, because being under this kind of bondage was something that God had providentially put them under. He had divinely placed them there for a specific time and for a specific purpose. God had given the law of Moses to them. God had established the Mosaic covenant with them. So the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, they themselves were good to the extent that they accomplished the purpose for which God gave them. But when Christ came, the purpose for which the law and the Mosaic covenant were established were completed. The whole point of the law and the covenant had finally arrived. So the Mosaic covenant, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, is telling what that thing did. It's telling the position people were in while they were under that. And here's where Paul draws out the important symbolism for his hearers. This covenant from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, that's Hagar. Right, going back to the Genesis account. That's the slave woman. The slave woman who bore a son to Abraham. So if the slave woman gives birth to a son, that makes the son a slave too, right? Just like his mother. And like being the son of the slave woman Hagar would make him a slave, guess what happens when you choose to make the requirements and the regulations of the Mosaic Covenant something that you are under? What does that make you also? It makes you a slave. And that's what Paul's trying to get into the minds of the Galatian believers here. Your desire to go under the law actually places you in a position of slavery, a position that has already been completed through Jesus Christ. So why are you going back there? That is the condition, Paul goes on to say in verse 25, that the present Jerusalem of his day is in. It says, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. Right? So, and you see this in the book of Luke. You see this in the Gospels. When Christ refers to Jerusalem, he's referring to a system. Right? He's referring to the system of Judaism and Phariseeism and Jews who are insistent and stubbornly keeping themselves under the law of Moses. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's using the city of Jerusalem to stand as the center of Christ rejecting Judaism. So Jerusalem is in bondage, and then he says, with her children. In other words, referring to all the Jews who insist on remaining under the law of Moses and under the Mosaic Covenant. Jerusalem and her children are in bondage. This law-centered institution, with all of its adherents, they're still in slavery. And it's not a good thing. In fact, it's a very bad thing. Why is that? Because by willfully choosing to stay under the Old Testament law, under the law of Moses, under the Mosaic Covenant, and not look to its end, they've missed the whole point of the law and the covenant. Freedom from sin and freedom from the law has been made available to them through faith in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised from the dead, and they don't want it. They prefer to stay under the bondage of the law, under the bondage of the old covenant, instead of embracing the freedom which God has offered through faith in the one who was the whole point of the law and the covenant. So friends, if God himself provides you with the freedom which comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you tell God, I don't want the kind of freedom that you're providing. I want a different version. What does God's word call that? It calls it sin. When God says, this is the way, and you say, I'm not going that way, that is sin. That is rebellion. That is opposition to the will of God. And you don't want to be in that position. But the Jewish nation as a whole, with some exceptions, right? Those who were saved out of that, who came to see Jesus for who he truly was, as the Son of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who sets them free from the law and the covenant. With those few exceptions, the rest of the Jewish nation, guess what? They said, I don't want your way, God. I want the way that's familiar to me. I like the way that I like. I'm going to keep going my way. I want a Messiah that looks more like me and less like you. So what Paul's getting at here is the Jew, or in this case, anyone else, for instance, the Galatians, who chooses to remain under the law of Moses, under the old Mosaic covenant, and does not put their faith in the one who has been sent by God as the complete fulfillment of the law and covenant, they remain in bondage. Bondage to the law, and also bondage to sin. So there is the covenant which keeps its children in bondage. That's the covenant which is from Mount Sinai. That's the covenant symbolized by the slave woman Hagar. That's the covenant which corresponds to Paul's present-day Jerusalem. And frankly, that's Jerusalem today, too, isn't it? You have all these Orthodox Jews that you see at the Wailing Wall and you know, going through all their rituals and their traditions and their law-keeping. Same story. The Jewish people of that Jerusalem, along with anyone else who insists on remaining under the old Sinai covenant, are in bondage like their slave mother Hagar. But there's another covenant, isn't there? Have you been in this Sunday school study through the book of Hebrews? You've heard a lot about it recently, haven't you? Verse 24 told us that there are two covenants that Paul had in view. He just finished talking about the one in verse 25. Because there is a covenant under which a person is not in bondage. Verse 26, it says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." One covenant is like the slave woman Hagar. To remain under that covenant is to be in bondage like the son of Hagar was. But the other covenant is like the free woman. And though we know Paul is talking about Sarah, right, from the context in Genesis, he doesn't use her name here because he doesn't want us to focus on Sarah herself. That's not the point. The whole point is, what was her position? One was a slave, one was what? She was free. And so to be under this covenant, symbolized by this free woman, to be under this covenant is to be free like the son of Sarah was free. And this covenant, he goes on to say, corresponds not with the Jerusalem that is now, not the present-day Jerusalem, but to the Jerusalem that is above. Right? We could call it the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Brother Dave, I'm going to steal your thunder here because I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and begin looking at it in verse 18. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. What does Paul mean when he's talking about this covenant, this second covenant, and this Jerusalem that's above? All right. You can see both covenants in view here. You can see the Mosaic covenant being hinted at in the first part of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 and following. Beginning in verse 18, it says, "For you have not come to the mountain, which may be touched," right? That's the mountain of Sinai, "that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.'" That's where Israel received the old covenant. They're on Mount Sinai. Right? That's what is being described here. But look at verse 22. "But you," and he's talking to believers here, "you have come to Mount Zion," right? That's another word for the mountain on which Jerusalem sits. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all things, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and look at verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, corresponds to a new covenant. And that is the covenant that has been established through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. This covenant, which corresponds to the Jerusalem which is above, Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 26, is the mother of us all. Now, we have to be very careful to define who us all is. He's not saying everybody in the world is therefore a child of this new covenant, because what is the only way to become a child of the new covenant? It's by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Us all refers to those who have been brought by faith to Jesus Christ, right? Regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your sex, regardless of your social position, us all means whoever you are if you're in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus alone. If that is you, you are free. So let me ask you in closing this morning, whose child are you? Are you a child of Hagar, the slave woman who is trying to live life according to the flesh, who's trying to obtain the righteousness of God by doing it your way, by saying, you know, I can try to be a good person, I can work really hard, I can go to church, I can, you know, put a lot of money in the offering or give it to charity, I can be really nice to my neighbors, and God will look at me and say, ah, you're such a good person, I'm going to let you into my heaven. Is that how it works? Is that who you are? Because that's how a lot of people are. Or are you a child of the free woman? Are you a child of the new covenant? Are you a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Are you looking to Him and Him alone as the only way to obtain righteousness in the sight of God? Because that is the only way. You have to see all other efforts of trying to come to God as worthless. You need to look to Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith and your trust in Him alone. Because the Galatians are finding out from the Apostle Paul, this law is not providing what we thought it would provide. Friend, your work and my work of trying to do good is never going to provide what we hope it provides. Only Jesus Christ will. So I pray today that your faith is in Him. And if it's not, friend, I would love to talk to you and help you understand how your faith can be put in Jesus Christ alone. Because that is the only way that God will look at you and say, "You are righteous in my sight." And that's where we all need to be.